All right, good morning. We're talking about the doctrine of Scripture, and specifically we're dealing with the King James, and we're thinking about that underneath the idea of translations. So we're getting down towards the end of our time talking about bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. We talked a little bit about the division of manuscript families last week. And then we introduced you all to this fellow here, Erasmus. He was from Holland, lived from 1469 to 1536. And I'm going to skip through some of this. This is just review. Brilliant scholar, never joined the Reformation. Tyndale studied underneath him. If you know him, we're going to mention him in just a little bit as well. He was a professor of Greek, began to think very seriously about producing a Greek New Testament. He goes to Basel, Switzerland in 1515, and then a friend convinces him to produce a Greek New Testament printed. There had not been one printed on the printing press up until that point. Up until 1515, every single Greek manuscript that we had of the New Testament was handwritten, hand-copied. All right, so this was a big deal. We noted in Basel, he gathered all the manuscripts he could, which was a whopping total of six. None of them fully agreed with one another. And even in one portion of the book of Revelation, Erasmus translated back from Latin into Greek to produce a fully Greek New Testament, because he didn't have a manuscript with actually the complete portion of Revelation, just a couple of verses at the end. We noted that he published several editions, but he did not include additional manuscripts. So he just fixed spelling errors, printing errors, but didn't actually produce or didn't actually put in additional manuscripts. And we kind of left off just thinking about what we should think about his contribution. And we noted that what he did was incredibly helpful. It's incredibly helpful. All right. So we should not take away what Erasmus did. I'm not sure that we will see Erasmus in heaven. It's really hard to tell what he really believed, if he was just more of a guy who geeked out on scholarship, or if he was a born-again person who had a desire for people to actually know the word. It's really unclear when you read him, listen to him, or listen to his words and what he has written, and read about people who knew him. But nonetheless, what he did was very, very important, because it allowed people very easily for the first time to start studying the Greek that was behind the New Testament. Okay, so we're focusing on manuscripts in the New Testament only here. Now, Erasmus's work was furthered along. Just like all good work in any field, somebody builds upon what was already there. And that happened. And that began with a fellow by the name of Robert Estienne of Paris. He is more commonly known as Stephanus. You will hear that name associated with the history of the Greek New Testament, right? In terms of producing editions of it. Now, Stephanus actually went to Geneva for religious freedom. Went to Geneva for religious freedom. Of course, that's in Switzerland. There, he published four editions of the Greek New Testament from 1546 to 1551. Very significant, actually, in his third edition, he introduced for the first time what we call a critical apparatus. And I should have put back on the screen here. You remember, some of you were here before, and I put up on the screen a copy of a modern Greek New Testament. On the bottom, it had all those variant readings in it. That's what we mean by a critical apparatus. It just means something that you can evaluate things. And the reason he did that is that his his editions of the Greek New Testament used 14 different manuscripts, including Erasmus's text. So in other words, he added a little bit. He found more and started doing the comparative work that we talked about, saying, add this, this makes a better reading, I think here. Put notes in the bottom to say, this is why I think this is the correct reading of those 14 manuscripts. Now remember, of course, that when we talk about this with 14 manuscripts, does anybody remember how many manuscripts that we have today that we've found in comparison? Yeah, we're over 6,000. We're almost approaching 7,000. Okay? So we should not diminish what Stephanus did. That was really important, what he did. He advanced this in a time where it was very difficult to do so. But he still had very limited resources, right? And you have to remember, too, when we're talking the mid-1500s, not only do we have technological challenges galore, but we also have just the challenge that we are still in the middle of the Reformation. I mean, you go across the wrong country border if you're a guy like Robert Estienne, the Parisian from Paris, and you get your head cut off. So your ability, you say, why didn't he go get more manuscripts? You wouldn't have either, all right? You just wouldn't have done it, right? He took what he had, and he was genuinely born again and worked on it, right? In his fourth edition, this is actually significant to this day very clearly. He gave us our verse divisions that still hold true today. So when you go in your Bible and you look and you have Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, and all the way down even the Greek New Testament, he's the one who did that work. Now, there have been many people who have said, made the joke that Stephanus did that while he was riding on horseback, which is why sometimes there's some weird verse divisions where it's like, I don't know why there's a division here in the middle of this verse. And that's only partly kidding. He actually did that while he was in the midst of long travels at night. He began that process. So we should remember that when we look at verse divisions. They're very, very helpful. I love them. It's a whole lot better than saying, you know, somewhere in the middle of James, this is what it says when I tell you to turn in your Bibles. Verse divisions are wonderful tools, but they're not inspired. Right? So Stephanus is the guy who did the work, and we should be appreciative because, by and large, his work is very, very helpful. Very, very helpful. Well, following him is a fellow by the name of Theodore of Beza, you can pronounce it either way, of Geneva. There we go. He lived from 1519 to 1605. And again, here at this point, we're just thinking about the development of what is known as the Textus Receptus, that family of manuscripts from which the King James is translated. Beza was the successor. He was the successor to John Calvin in Geneva. So if you know that name, John Calvin, Beza comes after him, and he's the leader there. Incidentally, this is absolutely for free. If you think about the 5 points of Calvinism, if you're familiar with that, those didn't actually originate with John Calvin. It actually originated with Beza, who was his chief student, right? And those are written in response to the Arminians and some of their viewpoints. It's still debated even today whether John Calvin would have actually held fully all 5 points. And there's good arguments on both sides. All right, yeah, with Tulip, yeah. But Beza is the guy that actually developed those things. So he was very influential, and so his teachings and his writings are still having effect today. Now, when it comes to, this isn't a class on the doctrine of salvation, so I'm not going to talk about anything more than that. That's just to give you an idea who he was. When it comes to the Greek New Testament, Beza published 9 editions of the Greek New Testament between 1565 and 604. He largely used Stephanus's critical apparatus, you know, the notes that Stephanus, Robert Estienne, wrote. But he also added additional notes of his own from other manuscripts that he consulted. And this is actually very important to note here. The King James translators largely used Beza's editions from 1588 and 1598 as the basis for their translation for the New Testament. The main body of this text was still based upon Erasmus's text with additional readings in the notes. Now, here's what that means. That means that when you look at the King James, the base text that they translate from largely comes from just those six original manuscripts that Erasmus used. Okay. Now, there are some variants to that, but on the whole, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Now we meet two more fellows, Bonaventure and Abraham Elsevier. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that all right, but it sounds good enough. All right. These two brothers published a compact Greek New Testament based largely upon Beza's work in 1624, and that's 13 years after the King James was translated. In their second edition in 1533, they had an advertising blurb in Latin that said, and here's the translation of it, "The text that you have is now received by all, in which we have given," should be "have given," I think, "nothing changed or," boy, I really botched that quote, "perverted," it should be, "changed or perverted." And that phrase, "received by all," is where the term Textus Receptus comes from, the received text. So when you hear people say the King James, the New Testament, is based on the TR, the Textus Receptus, that's true, although that name for those texts did not actually come into existence until after the King James was translated. And in fact, that phrase Textus Receptus was a way to sell their Greek New Testament copies, because it made it feel very official. You know, this is one everybody uses. You should use it too, you know. Everybody uses, you know, ivory soap. You should too. I mean, that's really what it was, okay? It was a way to sell it, right? So when you hear and it just stuck. All right, so that doesn't mean anything about the Textus Receptus today, that family of manuscripts, but that's where the term comes from. Now, actually, today, when we read a King James or a New King James, we are reading a translation that uses only a few mostly late manuscripts. The New King James, unlike the King James that most of us would carry if you have one, helpfully footnotes where significant differences exist in textual families. So if you're carrying a New King James, they footnote that really clearly in the bottom when it's significant. However, its weakness is that some of its readings are not the best in the main body of the text. Now that's going to lead you to an obvious question. Pastor David, why do you use the New King James? All right? So, story time. I grew up in a church that only used the King James, but my dad, by the time, he would not have called himself King James only ever, but he had been influenced by people that taught that the TR was the only acceptable group of manuscripts that you could translate the New Testament from. That's a position. So you have this position out there of King James only, and then you have a position that's actually even bigger than that. It's called TR only, Textus Receptus only. Okay, so he was influenced by some teachers on that. Now, by the time I was in high school, he had repented of that position and changed that, right? But he's my dad and my pastor. So I grew up using the King James. When I went to college, I went to a church that used the King James. And that's where I went for 5 years. Casey and I got married. We were also there for another year after we got married. And when George Cable called me up for the second time in February of 2005 and said, would you consider coming and candidating? I said, yes. Well, we did not come until, was it March? I can't remember. I think it was March of that year. And he had asked me that when I came here, that I would teach in the teen Sunday school time, and that I would preach in the evening service. I think that was what he wanted me to do, if I remember correctly. And so I'm driving up here, it hit me that I was like, I didn't ask him what version, you know, he would prefer me to preach from and teach from. That's just a standard thing that pastors do. Like, if a church uses a particular translation, it would be foolish for me to come and use something else. At that point, I was not King James only, nor did I prefer the Textus Receptus. I just was at a church that that's what they used. And just to give you an idea, I actually don't think that most of these issues are significant enough if you actually know what's going on to make a big deal about it. And that was my position back then, and it's largely my position today. And so, just before we were going to leave, I called him and I said, what version would you want me to use? And so he said, this is what he said. He said, I'm old, and I reuse a lot of notes from past sermons. I go through them, sometimes update, revise them. But most of my notes are either in the King James or New American Standard. And this is what he said. And I still don't know if this is true to this day or not. But he said, but I think most of the people at the church would have the New King James. So on my way up, we stopped outside of Madison, Wisconsin at a Walmart. And I walked into their Bible. That's when Walmart's actually sold several different Bibles. You know, now you'd be lucky to find one in
them. I only found three different translations last time I looked.
Okay, well, that's still better than I thought it'd be, right? And I walked in, and they had a compact size New King James Bible. And if you actually see the one that I'll use in the pulpit today, it's very similar to that. Unfortunately, I lost that original one. That's one of the few regrets I have historically in my life, because it was the thing that I first preached from here always, and I lost it. I think I lost it at a nursing home and never got it back. But I bought that, I think it was for a whopping $11, and went and edited my notes to make sure that it matched the New King James, and that's what I used the first time here. And I found that there were a number of people that had New King James. In fact, I think several of you back then especially had like MacArthur study Bibles that were published in New King James. And so I just stuck with using that. In the long run, I don't think probably the New King James is the most helpful translation because of these textual issues. But I don't think it's a significant enough issue to make a big deal of it. Because you'll hear me, I'll say sometimes, there's a textual issue here. Some of your Bibles will read this way, some of your Bibles will read that way. Okay. I have debated heavily about switching to the ESV. That's what Pastor Greg preaches from. I've been giving out ESV Bibles to all of our high school graduates for the better part of 12 years, I think, now. So a lot of them are using that now. At some point, I might do that. I have some quibbles about the ESV when I get into translation, when we actually get maybe next week or the following week into actual translations. I might talk about them. That's how that started, and it just stuck. And one of these days, that'll probably change. So there you go. I'll pause here and ask any questions about my hypocrisy on this issue, all right? On the whole, one of the things actually I appreciate about the New King James is it actually has a very nice flow to it, although it is getting dated. I think it was published originally in 1982, if I remember correctly. So that's getting old now in terms of, you think about language, how it changes. I know for some of you that you just died a little inside when I said that, all right? But that is getting old now in terms of language, how it changes. And so, you know, you're talking over 40 years. But it still has a very nice flow to it. I also really appreciate that they do a very good job at being consistent in the way that they translate certain words within certain authors and texts. So they're actually sometimes more consistent than some of the other more modern in the last 40, 50 years translations. So it does have some positive qualities to it that I do like. All right, moving on. That's about the Textus Receptus. That's the Greek text that underlies the New Testament portion of the King James. Let's talk a little bit about the history of the King James. We'll see how far we get here today. Well, one thing to note is that there were some significant translations in English before the King James. King James is published in 1611. The first of which is Wycliffe's translation in 1384. Now, although there were some attempts at translating portions of the Bible into English in the early and middle of the medieval ages, the first translation of a complete Bible into English was accomplished by John Wycliffe between 1380 and 1384. But note this carefully. He translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English, not the original Hebrew and Greek. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. One is just trying to find actual manuscripts like Erasmus did was very difficult to do. So what Wycliffe did is actually an incredible service to the English people. And we are bearers of his work even today, because that helps lay the seedbed for the English Protestant Reformation, in which you can trace literally a direct line from that to this church today. We don't exist, humanly speaking, without John Wycliffe. All right. So I don't want to diminish anything that he did. But that would be like saying, hey, we're going to go, you know, to this remote village, a group of villages of people in the country of Myanmar, and there's places like this where they have their own tribal language, and instead of using the original Greek and Hebrew, we're going to use an English translation and translate from that language into their language. And that's certainly better than nothing, but it's not as good, because now you're taking one language to another to another. And if any of you have tried to do this in like Google Translate, you know, where you take something in one language and put it into another, and then take that phrase and put it to another, you know, it eventually gets kind of garbled. In fact, I've done this with teens over the years, like famous phrases or like movie titles, where I'll use like four different steps in Google Translate and see if they can decipher what that was actually about and get it back into English after going through a loop of those. And so it was a good thing, but it's not where we would want it to be. And I don't fault Mr. Wycliffe at all. He did what needed to be done, what he could do, and nobody else did anything like that. Later, by the way, he was criticized and declared a heretic of the church after his death. In fact, I think they exhumed his body and burned it just to make the point, which is like, yeah, you know, stick it to him. Kick a man while he's literally down, all right? So. But that's what the Catholic Church thought of him. After his death, John Purvey worked to provide a revision of Wycliffe's translation, and that was still circulated. But again, think of the date here, 1384. Gutenberg has not invented the printing press yet. This is still done by hand copies. All right, so an incredible amount of work. The next huge step forward in the history of English translations occurs with William Tyndale in 1534. Tyndale, whom we briefly met earlier with Erasmus, was an Englishman who believed that the Word of God needed to be translated into the English language. So he worked to make a translation from the original languages. He completed the New Testament in 1526, and finished most of the Old Testament by 1534. Now, his translation was very influential, as the King James translators used much of his translation in theirs in 1611. So Tyndale, if you remember, I think I mentioned this earlier, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, he used largely Erasmus's Greek text to produce his translation of the New Testament. Okay, and so that's an important thing in terms of the history of the King James and also the text that they used. And I think I'll say this later, but almost 90% of the King James uses Tyndale's language word for word in their translation. What they change is like spelling, because even from 1534 to 1611, there are substantial spelling changes that are going on in the English language. There's not much standardized spelling like we would have today. Another one comes out in 1535. This is translated by the man Miles Coverdale. It's known as the Coverdale Bible. He translated from the Latin Vulgate, Zwingli's Zurich Bible. That would have been German. Luther's German Bible, and a revised Tyndale's New Testament. This was the first translation to contain the entire 66 books of the Bible in the order that we have them today, and it was also small enough that it could be carried. So when Tyndale stuff is published, you know, you think about, like, we have up on stage on the platform there, like, a huge Bible. That's, think, not quite that big, but think like that kind of size for Tyndale's Bible. You know, nobody's just carrying, first of all, none of you would have in that day been able to afford one. But even if you did, you're just not carrying that to church every Sunday. Okay. So at best, Tyndale would have been, you know, wealthy people would have had them, or hopefully your local parish would have had a copy of Tyndale and his. So Coverdale was small, and it made it very attractive. It was cheaper to print, and so people gravitated to it. But you notice that that had some problems because it translated portions of it not from the original Greek and Hebrew, but actually from Latin and from German. But this was a very, very influential and popular translation in England during that time. 1539, another translation appears on the English scene, and that's known as the Great Bible, the Great Bible. It was named so because it was large. It was 16 inches by 11 inches. Okay, so similar to those big ones. Again, you're not carrying that to church. It's also Miles Coverdale who worked on this translation. But the significance here was that the Protestant King Edward VI encouraged the distribution of this Bible. It actually went through 35 editions of the New Testament and 13 editions of the Old Testament. And each time they were fixing printing mistakes, spelling mistakes, and translation errors. So again, this is still like the Coverdale Bible. It's just gone through a lot of revisions. It's the same guy who worked on it. And then another Bible comes out, a translation, in 1560, the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. By the way, let me back up at one thing I forgot to mention about Tyndale. I don't think it's in your notes. Tyndale was executed for producing his Bible. So, he was burned at the stake for that. And again, same thing. You can draw a direct line from Wycliffe to Tyndale to us in existence today, humanly speaking. So, it's a really big deal what he did. And that was because the Catholics hated it. I mean, that's really the issue. The Geneva Bible, 1560. This occurs during the reign of Mary Tudor. As a number of English citizens fled to Geneva to escape her reign of terror. And some of them, including William Whittingham, he was the editor of the Bible. Don't think like edit change, but like, you know, looking through, making sure we've done the best work we can here. And he's also the brother-in-law to John Calvin. And so he produced, and they produced a fresh translation that used the previous works, but also went back to the original languages. And it includes several new features, including verse divisions, extensive notes, so it's built on Stephanus' verse divisions, extensive notes about the translation in the margin, chapter summaries, and it was the first translation to use italicized words to show words that were added that were not in the original. And when you see that added not in the original, that shouldn't scare you, because sometimes there are one word in one language has to be translated by several words in another language to capture that. And so the italics were used to help show that's what we did here. That's just actually a better way of being honest about the translation process. So that's not a bad thing. But it's the first one to do that. In fact, a number of your modern translations will do that. Some do, some don't. That you'll see that in italics, and that's what that means. So they do this in 1560. The next one is the Matthew Bible. Did this show up as a separate line in your notes, 1537, or is it?
It's part of the same period.
Okay, that should be a separate one. The Matthew Bible, because it didn't show up that way in mine either. The Matthew Bible, 1537. So I know this is a little out of order. This was published only 1 year after Tyndale was executed by a fellow by the name of Thomas Matthew. That was actually his pen name for John Rogers. He was an assistant to Tyndale in the publication of his translation. His translation was actually a better one, so I'm told by scholars, that built on Tyndale and Coverdale's work. And it went through several editions. And then the Rheims Douay Bible. This is a Roman Catholic translation, which they originally produced in 1582 and revision in 1609. They did not like, first of all, they didn't like anyways that common people were starting to read the Bible. That bothered them. But beyond that, they did not like the Protestant notes that were included in the Geneva Bible. Think John Calvin. He's like, at this point, the leading figure of the Protestant Reformation. So they didn't like that, so they produced their own, and they sought to root those things out. Having said that, there were some good things about the translation. It was, they did do some good work on that. In fact, I think I'll say this later in the notes, but actually the King James translators referred to the Rheims Douay Bible and used it as a helpful guide in some of their translation work as well. So they found some value in it, even though all of them were not Catholics. So they reference it. There are several others that I don't include in this list during this time period. And I'll just say, actually, this is a good time to say this. A couple of books that you might find interesting on this. First of all, this is a book called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible. I'm using some of the material for this that comes out of this. I first read this back in college. Somewhere I have a copy. I can't find it, so I stole this the other couple of weeks ago from Pastor Greg's library, unbeknownst to him. Actually, I did tell him after the fact. So this, if you want to learn more about this, this is actually a really helpful book. It's a little bit older now, but the material is really clearly laid out, and I appreciate it very much. A number of people associated with Bob Jones University wrote this. It's probably first published in the 90s, I think. But they do it in response to King James onlyism, and they do it in a very thoughtful, helpful way. But positively, it also just gives you a ton of information if you want to know how we got our English Bibles. It is a little bit dated in that it doesn't reflect some of the more current translations today, so they don't have information about that. But this is a very good book. Another one also, I think published somewhere in the, I should look it up, but somewhere in the 2000s. This is called One Bible Only, Examining the Exclusive Claims for the King James Bible. This is a series of essays written by Central Seminary staff, and it deals with the concerns of people who see the King James as inspired. It has some very helpful information in it as well. It also includes, which we're probably not going to get to it today, but it includes the preface to the original King James in the back of it, which is a little hard to read because it's in Old English, but it's actually very, it's really helpful to understand what the King James translators themselves thought about their translation. And I'll just clue you in, they didn't think it was inspired, okay? So they didn't think that at all. So there's a couple of books. I might reference some more in the weeks to come that you might find helpful. If you'd like to know more about some of these English translations, there's some really good work by smarter men than me on some of these issues. So we've got just a couple of minutes. Let's start to delve into the making of the King James, making of the King James. When King James came to the throne in 1603, he had already determined that he would have a role in what would become of the King James Version. He believed strongly in the divine rights of kings, so he did away, as King of Scotland, I'm not a medieval scholar, but if you don't know this, King James was King of Scotland first and then became King of England after that. I still don't understand how all of that works in the reigns and the realms and all that, but that's what happened. And that kind of thing happened a lot, right? You know, it depends who you married and who died and who came to power, and a lot of lords and people, barons, that have all kinds of influence in that. But when he was King of Scotland first, before he added to his kingship the King of England, he did away with all the presbyteries. So the Scottish Church had done away with Catholicism and had introduced a Presbyterian form of church government. And He didn't like that because he felt that that would diminish from the aristocracy, from the nobles, and ultimately from the authority of the kings. And he believed, as did many for thousands of years, that kings had divine rights. And as such, he had authority and power. So he did away with that and restructured the entire church in Scotland and tried to strip away its Presbyterianism. His famous maxim was, no bishop, no king. In other words, if you don't have a bishop instead of these local presbyteries, you cannot have a king. He's not altogether wrong, by the way. Once Presbyterianism moved its way towards some form of democratic rule, and he understood that if you start allowing that in the religious life, it might undermine things in the political life as well. So he wanted strong authority from the top in the church, so he forced bishops back into place. Right? That should help you understand that King James is not necessarily a friend to us. Right? He would have made our lives most miserable if we were in existence under his reign, if Sunrise Bible Church existed under his reign. Right? He disliked the... let me get to the next page here, the Geneva Bible, because it was from more commoners and the Puritans used it, whom he did not like. So common people used it. He didn't like that because he's this big man from the top. In fact, during the translation of the King James, under his leadership, various bishops in England, vast swaths of Puritans were forced out of England. All right, so... And actually, that's an interesting thing, too. King James is, in part, some of the seedbed that brings the Puritans to the United States. Who, by the way, were no friends of Baptists either. They would later persecute and even kill some of them. Okay, so it's a complicated, messy time and situation. But nonetheless, you can see some of the finger work here that influences down to where we are today. King James himself was a brilliant man. He had enough grasp of Greek that he was actually able to translate several portions of Scripture. In fact, he wrote several pieces on various topics of religious and theological life. He took it very seriously. In spite of what I just said about him, and I think he was wrong in some things, there's a chance actually he was actually a Christian. He's just a Christian in his time working through some of these things. But he was not a friend to people like us. He would not have tolerated us under his rule. So he had already decided when he took the throne in 1603, he hated the Geneva Bible, and he wanted more authority to come from the throne. And so he called for a conference of translators in 1604 to address the subject of a new translation. So he takes the throne in 1603 and 1604. This is one of his first major acts that he does in terms of religious life that would affect the English-speaking people in England. And these would actually begin to translate the King James over the next 4 years. And we'll stop right there and come back next week and talk about what they did. Questions or comments? All right. We'll see you for the morning worship service. Thanks so much.